All right, would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, over and again in the scriptures this morning, in the praying of the psalms and the songs that we're singing and in what we are about to read, we find that you are lifted to the throne at the right hand of the Father, that you reign forever and ever, that you are our King who rules over all the nations. Lord, I don't think most of the time I have a clue what that means. And so I invite your Spirit to come and move in our midst, that you would bring to us understanding and hope and conviction and joy and thanksgiving, and most of all, that you would lead us to awe and worship at your grandeur, at your glory, at your goodness. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 1. Jesus is risen from the dead. And here is the account of the days following that incredible event. In the first book, Theophilus. Theophilus is a Greek name. It means lover of God. So Luke writes to a friend who he calls the lover of God. In the first book, O lover of God, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach from the beginning until the day when he was taken up into heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them alive by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Put a mental marker right there. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me, for John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you would restore the kingdom to Israel? And he replied, it is not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while he was going, they were gazing upward to heaven, and suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. And they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of God for us, the people of God, and all of God's creation. Thanks be to God. So we follow the Christian calendar most of the time in this church, and that is simply a way of telling the Jesus story over and over every year, because the calendar simply follows Jesus' life. So it begins It begins with the season in right after Thanksgiving. Help me out.
Advent.
Thank you. I was like Ascension at Advent, with this anticipation of the coming of Jesus. We then move into Christmas. The great news that he was born came in our midst as God with skin and bones, human flesh on. And then we move into the season of Epiphany, where we discover who this Jesus is that's revealed to us as God in the flesh. And then the season of Lent, where we step into Jesus' ministry and his suffering, and then into Easter with his death, and or Holy Week with the death and the passion and suffering, and then Easter with resurrection. And it all follows right in line. And so it says that for 40 days, Jesus kept showing up to the disciples, and he tells them at this point, y'all go wait in Jerusalem, and we find out later that it's a 10-day period of waiting before the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. So 50 days between the resurrection of Jesus and Pentecost, okay? On 40 days, you have Jesus ascending into heaven. That's where we are this week. Technically, Ascension Day was on Wednesday, but we're going to lean into it this week. And the next week, 7 days from now, is Pentecost Sunday. So we're following this incredible story of Jesus. And as I thought about what it means to proclaim the ascension of Jesus, it strikes me, at least in my own imagination, this may or may not be true for you, but I think the ascension is easily the most neglected aspect of the good news of Jesus Christ. The ascension is the most neglected aspect of the good news of Jesus Christ. And it comes up because if someone were to ask me, tell me about the good news about Jesus, man, I'd go all over incarnation and God being completely in solidarity with us and taking on our flesh. I'd be all over his life and his teaching and what it means that he embodies the shalom of God and the kingdom of God and calls us into that life. I'm all over the atoning death where he takes on all of our sin and brokenness and nails it to a cross and allows it to do its worst and it takes him all the way to the grave. And I'm all over the fact that Jesus leaves all that darkness, all that sin, all of that keeps us from the goodness of the kingdom. He leaves it in the grave. Boy, I love the resurrection. I'm all about the resurrection. I can talk to you for days about the resurrection. And then I might maybe mention the fact that Jesus will come again one day and make all things new and wipe away all the tears from our eyes and there won't be any more tears or crying or mourning or sadness. And what do I leave out? I leave out the ascension. That may just be me. And I'm the one with the microphone, so we're going to deal with that. Because ascension is essential to the good news of Jesus. Ascension is essential to the good news of Jesus. I want to say just a couple quick words about that and then spend some time reflecting on this passage and how it illuminates this for us. But y'all, we believe that Jesus is literally God with skin and bones on. And not just any old skin and bones, but our skin and bones, our flesh, our broken humanity. That Jesus takes it into himself, says, I am going to bind myself to human beings. I am going to so envelop and embrace all of humanity that they will never be able to be taken out of my hand because my hand is their hand. I've become their flesh. And that's why the cross is so significant. It's why the scripture can say amazing things like he who knew no sin became sin for us. It's why there can be these awesome claims that are made like where Paul says, we believe that when one man died for all died. Because Jesus took our flesh somehow, right? And it's why the resurrection is so hopeful. Because we say we are raised up with him to walk in the newness of life. Do you see what I'm saying? Like this Jesus has bonded himself to us. And that's a mystery I can't wrap my mind around. And I don't even feel the need to try to explain because it would be all faking it. I don't understand how this happens. It's an only God can do it kind of thing. But it is what the scripture declares. That Jesus has completely bonded himself to us in the flesh of Jesus. God has completely embraced us in the flesh of Jesus. Now let's talk about ascension. So our sin left in the grave. Hallelujah. We've been raised to walk in the newness of life. Hallelujah. Now, what is the purpose of all of this? I believe the purpose of the entire Jesus story is God's determination to restore sweet, intimate, deep, joyful communion with us. That is what God is doing in Jesus. Restoring communion, relationship with us. And ascension is where Jesus in our flesh, because we believe he rose from the grave in a body. Jesus isn't like human for 30 some odd years, dies, and then leaves all that behind to go back to heaven. When Jesus goes up to heaven, he goes with a body. He goes in the flesh, in our flesh, the flesh by which God has bonded us to God. And Jesus in the ascension takes us into the heavenly throne room, into the very presence of the Father, into the Holy of Holies, into the place where God is and says, you are mine, and the embrace is complete. Ascension is the good news that our communion with God is complete because Jesus is our Savior who has been raised to the right hand of God the Father. That's incredible. And this is why Paul can say things like in Ephesians, he says, y'all, we are seated in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ. That's where our truest self is, the self toward which we are living right now. Ascension is essential to the good news. But you know, that's tricky. Because when you say things like, I am seated in the heavenly realms with Jesus, part of me goes, no, I'm standing right here right now. And I don't feel like my body is entirely glorified. In fact, I'm tired. And my voice is fatigued from being sick all week. What does that mean? That Christ has ascended and taken me with him into the heavenly realms? Well, the apostles know a bit of that conundrum. And we'll get to that in just a minute in this story from Acts. So put pause on ascension for just a moment. Jesus has been showing himself to the disciples over a period of 40 days. Hundreds of people saw him, as the writer here says, by many convincing proofs that this man rose from the dead as a body. You know, walking around, having meals with folks. And it's very interesting to me that in this time frame where Jesus is about to be ascending into the throne room, he's got this narrow period of time to show folks what his agenda is, and it says he had one message. Anybody remember what it was? He went around teaching them what? The kingdom of God. He went around teaching about the kingdom of God. In Jesus's post-resurrection days with the disciples, that is the thing he wants to impress upon them, which should not surprise us, because throughout his life and teaching, guess what his favorite theme was? The kingdom of God. So if we're going to understand what's going on in this passage, what's going on in God's MO for the world, we got to understand kingdom of God. And the trick of that is we have these images that come to mind when we think of certain words. Like when we think of kingdom, we tend to think of a place with very defined borders, right? We tend to think of a palace, of a throne. We think of armies. We think of the one who sends those armies out to protect those borders. Except that the way that the scripture talks about kingdom, the way Jesus talks about kingdom, it looks a lot different than that. Instead of a place, it looks more like an order of life, a way of being in the world that God commands, that God blesses, that God ensures. And what I mean by ensures is God says this way of life, it has a future. This way of life that I'm commending to you, it will never end. This way of life, when everything else disintegrates and falls away, when everything that is not of me is no more, this way of life remains. The kingdom is commanded, it is blessed, it is ensured by God, and it is made possible by the power of God's Spirit. See, kingdom like that is often the last thing we look for when we hear language about kingdom, because we're looking for place, we're looking for palace, we're looking for armies, we're looking for borders. And I'm pretty sure that Jesus, instead of saying a palace, says, oh, no, I'll dwell in a temple. And my temple, by the way, is all the people I call my own. You are the temple of the living God, in whom the Spirit of Jesus dwells. That's what the scripture says. You're looking for a palace. Jesus says, no, temple. And by the way, here we are. You know, we want to look for an army, but instead of drafting an army, Jesus enlists us as witnesses. And rather than drawing borders and building walls, this king in this kingdom says, to the ends of the earth, I reign over it all. It all belongs to me. The earth and all that is in it belong to this God and this King. This kind of kingdom is often the last thing we are looking for. And I'm pretty sure it's the last thing the disciples are looking for too. Because here's what they say. Jesus proclaims kingdom of God. And they say, Lord, is this the time when you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? It's this incredibly honest moment. It's a moment that captures me in all of my doubt and all of my frustration with the way that things are. I mean, can you hear the subtext to what they're saying? Jesus, you have the power to get up out of the grave, and yet Rome is still in control. You have the power to get up out of the grave, and yet we are still an oppressed people. You have the power to get up out of the grave, and we're still poor, Jesus. You have the power to get out of the grave, and our loved ones are still dying. Our bodies are still sick. Our relationships are still broken. Our systems are still unjust. Lord, you have the power to get up out of the grave. Is now the time when you will fix all this crap and restore the kingdom to Israel. Is now the time. It is a phenomenally honest moment. But it is a phenomenally misguided moment. Because they're looking for a kingdom that has a palace, that has armies, and that has borders. They're looking for a kingdom that is not the kingdom of God, because Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. I don't build it the way the kings of this world build it. And guess what? Their kingdoms are phenomenally insecure, and I have insured and secured my kingdom. It will last forever. It is a way of life. It is an order of being. It is a way of being in this world that is congruent with the heart of God. And it will last forever. It is an unconquerable kingdom. It is a kingdom that when everything around you is darkness, it is light. It is a beam shining forward, shining through, cutting through, and it will not be overcome. It is a kingdom in which when bitterness and hatred and division and polarity is what defines our culture or our families or our communities, there is in this way of life forgiveness and peace and reconciliation and the commitment to mercy. This kind of thing overturns the kingdoms of the world. No matter how broken it is, God's kingdom is present when we step into the flow of the Jesus way and are able to love our enemies and pray for those that persecute us and give our lives away that we may find them again. The ways of this kingdom are not the ways of this world. But as the scriptures said, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God because this king's ways cannot be overturned. They are the ways that overturn everything else. Is this the time? Well, Jesus' response to them can be frustrating. It is not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority. In other words, not yet. What you're looking for, not yet. What you think you want, not yet. Now there will be a day when the king comes again in final victory, and there is no shadow because there is only light, when there is no darkness that needs to be pierced through because the light of God illuminates everything. There will come a day, but not yet. Not yet. Jesus' not yet can be frustrating. It could be despairing if it stood alone. But Jesus' not yet does not stand alone. Jesus' not yet stands with a promise that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you will be my witnesses. Jesus' not yet stands with a promise that says already. It's not yet the time when all of the brokenness will go away, but already I'm giving you my spirit, which will give you the power to walk into the midst of the brokenness and be a healing presence there. You know, it is not yet the time when all tears will be wiped away from every face and there will be no more mourning and no more crying, but already I have given you my spirit that you can walk into those places of pain and grief and be a presence of comfort and a word of hope already. The Spirit of God is the great promise of already that allows us to exist in the not yet without despair. It allows us to walk in the not yet as people empowered by the living God to be God's very presence. The scripture that Madison read from Ephesians says that we are the body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all, because already the Spirit has empowered us to do that. In the midst of the not yet. The not yet when our bodies are sick. The not yet when our marriages are broken, when our friendships are severed, when our families are dysfunctional. The not yet when we can't find good work. The not yet when racism and sexism and poverty and all these structural realities that seek to destroy entire communities, the not yet when wars continue to ravage the nations, the not yet when our neighbors and our loved ones and millions of folks all around the globe do not know the goodness and the beauty of Jesus and do not yet join us in lifting up His name, the not yet. It is in the very midst of the not yet that we are empowered by the already of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses. To be witnesses. But witnesses to what? Witnesses to what? I'm convinced from the context of the passage and the broader narrative that the Scripture paints that we are witnesses of the kingdom of God. That is what Jesus is interested in. We are witnesses of the kingdom where the not yet is not the final word. The not yet does not get the last say, because the Spirit gives us, in the midst of painful not yets, hopeful already's. Moments where the kingdom literally just explodes unexpectedly. Where people only can see the darkness and boom, there's a witness and there's light in the room. Where people only know brokenness in their family and boom, there's a witness. Somebody extending mercy, grace, forgiveness, and offering the olive branch of reconciliation. And the kingdom erupts all around us because the not yet is not the last word. It's in the middle of the not yet that the fruit of the Spirit erupts and gives bloom, and love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. These become the eruptions of the kingdom, the already's of the kingdom in the very midst of the not yet, which is incredible. Because it means the not yet is not simply a place for us to be frustrated. It's also for a place for us to anticipate. It is the midst of the not yet where the kingdom will erupt. That is precisely the place where the usurping power of God's kingdom overcomes the power of the world. It is if without the not yets, in some sense, we wouldn't see the beauty and the power of the already. But because of the already of the Holy Spirit, the not yets are redemption moments. I want to spend a moment talking with you about the Citywell Covenant. There's a copy of that in all of your seats. I would encourage you to take it home with you, to read through it, to pray through it. It gives the most clear language we could come up with to our sense of the kind of life that God is calling us into. You could frame it this way. This is what we think it means to be witnesses. We think it means to be a community who embodies these practices of gathering, of welcoming, of listening, of offering. That's how we bear witness to the kingdom of God and the reign of Jesus, this way of being in the world, this order of life that God commands, that God blesses, that God ensures, and that God makes possible by the Holy Spirit. This week, the practice we're looking at is that of welcoming. And I was very surprised to find the way this text and this story speaks to the covenant practice of welcoming and the kingdom witnessing work of welcoming. I thought, as I was preparing the sermon, you know, how am I going to pull together this story about ascension and this focus on welcoming without that being completely disconnected and forced? And then I spent time with the passage and went, oh my Lord, oh there, you've done it again. You speak clear and to the day, right in time, again. Because Jesus doesn't stop with, "You will be my witnesses." Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea," namely places with which you are familiar and quite comfortable, "and Samaria," namely places you don't want to ever go because you don't like those folks at all, "and to the ends of the earth," namely places you can't even fathom. But what I'm going to hang on to right here is Samaria. Why on earth does Jesus say Samaria? Why didn't Jesus say, "You're going to start right here at home and go straight to the ends of the earth"? That would have included Samaria. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus very specifically says, "You will be my witnesses right here where you are, and Samaria." Now, he doesn't list the names of other regions. It could have been like Samaria and, you know, and some other places that are in the Bible I can't think off the top of my head. Yeah. It could have been like Pennsylvania. It could have been any kind of thing, right? But it's just Samaria. Why? Why? Could have been Texas. Why Samaria? Let's step into a Jewish imagination for just a moment. We are fairly confident that in the common conception or idea of Jewish folk in that day, Samaria was a detestable place. Samaritans and Jews had a centuries-long, deep family feud. It's a family feud, and that's important to know. Except that the Jews viewed the Samaritans as the ones who had betrayed the family. The Samaritans, therefore, became an ethnic outcast. They were political outcasts. They were religious outcasts. People who had to travel from one end, you know, of Israel to another, in which Samaria is kind of smack dab in the middle, they would go way out of their way, cross the river and go around Samaria just so they didn't have to go through it. It was that kind of nasty relationship. And Jesus says, Samaria. And it made me think, and somebody this week said this to me, and I'm sorry I can't remember who it was because it was just brilliant. The thing about the way Jesus names Samaria elsewhere in his ministry, twice that come to my mind. One is the story he tells about the Good Samaritan, and the other is when Jesus determines to go right smack dab in the middle of Samaria in John chapter 4, and he encounters a woman at a well that my friend Keith has called Evangeline, and I love that name, so we're going to call her that, because she becomes the bearer of good news. So let's take that moment in John chapter 4. Jesus comes across a woman who is the ethnic outsider, who is the political outsider, who is the religious outsider. Tack onto those things, she's a gender outsider. Tack onto that she is a moral outsider, as a woman who had been in, you know, questionable relationship with all kinds of fellas. Tack onto that she is detested in her own community. So much so that she'll go to the well in the heat of the noonday sun so that she doesn't have to be there when other folks are there. And Jesus enters into relationship with this woman, to which his disciples are like, "Yo, what are you doing? That's crazy. Like, why are you talking to this woman?" And Jesus essentially says to them, "I see things you don't see. Open your eyes. I see things you don't see." Samaria, in Jesus' imagination, is precisely the place where we learn to see like God sees instead of the very limited and perverted ways that we see. And then you've got the great story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus tells, where in that story, the Samaritan, the hated one, the outcast one, the one nobody wants to be anywhere near, becomes the hero of the story, becomes the rescuer of the story. And Jesus teaches us in that story that the Samaritan is the one you need. The Samaritan is the one you need. You need the Samaritan to pick you up out of the ditch, and you need the Samaritan to show you what it means to love your neighbor. You need the Samaritan in the imagination of Jesus. Jesus says Samaria, I believe, because Jesus knows the limits of our welcoming. Jesus knows the not yet of our welcoming. And the already of the Holy Spirit is going to explode the walls by which we keep certain folks out and say, insider, outsider. And Jesus says, no, Samaria, you're my witnesses. You need to learn to see like I see, and you need to learn to know that you need those folks. So Now I'm going to step into a voice I almost never step into in this space, and that is slightly teacherish. Nini, if you'll put a slide up. In several places in the Gospels, Jesus says the heart of everything is this. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. Okay? Like that is a full-orbed love of God. That is the kind of love of God with which Jesus loves the Father. That is a perfect embodiment of love toward God. And guess what? I'm not Jesus, and you aren't either. And so this is not a love that comes naturally to us. What comes naturally to us is to lean very hard in one quadrant or another, maybe one tippy toe into a second quadrant. Maybe. You know, so let me get the next slide up, Nini. So this first one up here with mind, I'm going to call this, and this is all a little rough, put off your deconstruction lens for just a minute. I recognize I'm speaking in generalizations. Go with me. We got a lot of these folks in this church. This is me. These are folks who lead with their head. The folks that engage things, you know, intellectually first and foremost. And that's a love. That is an appropriate way to love God. It's a beautiful way to love God. It is one of the things God said. Jesus says, love the Lord God with your mind. And then this next one, the heart. These are folks who it just rolls off their tongue in the most simple, easy, natural way to say, I love you, Jesus. And then folks of us in the mind camp are like, I mean, I can say that, but you know, like, there's some hesitation there. These are folks who I would say they hold on to what they would call just the simple gospel that Jesus loves you. Jesus gave himself for you. You belong. I mean, it's this beautiful element of the gospel that very much drags on our heart, engages our emotions, and invites us to love with deep affection. That is a beautiful way to love. That is not my way. I have a difficult time saying, I love you, Lord. Not because I don't believe that, but because that's not the way I'm bent, so to speak. You guys seeing how this works so far? All right, the soul. These are our mystics, our spirit-filled mystics. And interestingly, we got a lot of those folks in this church. We got a lot of heart folks in this church, too. But our spirit-filled mystics are the ones who just don't mind at all that God is a total mystery and we can't figure it all out. And yet they believe that God is totally present with us and will show up and do crazy things, like miraculous things, like the stuff you read about in the New Testament. That stuff still happens because we got mystics that'll lean into it for us. You know, like, thank God for the spirit-filled mystics. That's a very beautiful way of loving the Lord with your soul. It's not my way. And then lastly, you've got strength. I'm going to call these our social justice advocates, our activists. We have a lot of these folks in the church too. It's very interesting that this is a full-orbed way of loving God that Jesus embodies totally, that all of us embody in part. But the trouble with the fact that we embody it in part is that we don't often see as Jesus sees. What we see are Samaritans. And we put up a wall and we stick people in a category and we have adversity to them. So let me get the next slide, Nini. So these two folks, if you go across this, these folks can't stand each other half the time. They can't, because the systematic theologian is going to give such precise articulation and it's all going to fit. It's going to have logic. It's going to connect. And the mystic is just, you know, speaking in tongues that doesn't, you know, we can't even understand, much less put into nice little categories. And it's often there's an antagonistic relationship between the mystic and the mind, the systematic theologian. And it is very rare that you find churches where both of these people exist in the same space, because one normally overpowers and pushes the other one out. And it can be the spirit-filled mystic, you know, saying of the systematic theologian, like, your heart's dead. You know, you're near God with your words, but your heart's far from him. You know? And it can go the other way. The systematic theologian can be like, you're not careful with your speaking. You're reckless. This is dangerous. And there's tremendous adversity. And you know what those two folks are to each other? Samaritans. They're Samaritans. And Jesus says, Samaria. Because you need to learn to see what I see. And you need to know you need that one. You need that one. Let's get the next slide. These folks, Oh my goodness. It's like World War III when these people get together. Like social justice activists, like, you know, somebody's singing all these songs about loving the Lord, and the social justice activist is like, look, that sounds like a song you wrote for your girlfriend. Will you get off your hands and do something? And then this person's going, you know, like, if you don't love the Lord, everything that you're doing is in vain. Because if you don't have love, you know, they're going to quote 1 Corinthians 13 on, you know, you're just a resounding gong. It's all for naught if you don't have love. And these folks are Samaritans to one another. And Jesus says, you need to learn to see what I see. And you need to know you need each other. Can we get the next slide, Nini? Because this is a full-orbed love of God. This is what Jesus looks like. Jesus looks like a social justice activist. Did you know that? Jesus looks like a spirit-filled mystic. Did you know that? Jesus looks like a systematic theologian. Did you know that? And Jesus looks like a simple gospel of God's love person. Did you know that? And Jesus holds all of this together. And there's this beautiful passage in 2 Corinthians 3:18 where it says that all of us with unveiled faces are being transformed. You know, beholding the glory of God as through a mirror, we're being transformed from one degree of glory into another, into His image. Which means when God is done with us, when God completes the work God is doing in us, we're all going to look like that. But we cannot become that individually if we are not that communally. Because if I'm not in community with you and learning to see you as the Lord sees you and learning to know that I need you, I will not become a spirit-filled mystic. And my God, do I want to be one. I will not become a simple gospel of God's love kind of person. And I want to be one. I will not become a social justice activist. And I want to be one. And I will not be a systematic theologian worth a hill of beans. And I want to be one. We will not become this individually if we are not this communally. This is the miracle of what is happening in this church, Citywell. Like, it is a miracle that all four of these folks exist in significant demographic numbers in this congregation. That is a miracle. And we have got to learn to look across the quadrants at one another and say, I need you. Because the way we talk about welcoming in our covenant is we welcome the reign of God in our lives. And God's reign looks like all four of those. And we welcome each other in a way that honors our differences and allows us to be changed by each other. Now that is some dangerous stuff. Like, do we believe that the person in the quadrant opposite of us has any right to change us? We better get used to it because they do. And it doesn't mean any quadrant is all right, because we'll all pervert our quadrants. But it means there is some truth in every one of them, and we're going to be leaning into each other, tugging on each other, loving each other, holding on to each other, calling each other Samaritans and saying, you're a Samaritan and you belong. You're a Samaritan and I need you. Everybody look at your neighbor and say, you're a Samaritan. Say, you are a Samaritan. Say, you are a Samaritan and you belong. Say, you are a Samaritan and I need you. You will receive power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses. In Jerusalem and Judea, whatever quadrant you hang out in, that's your Jerusalem and Judea. And in Samaria. And unto the ends of the earth. May it be that we would be a welcome witness to the reign of Jesus. May it be that the already of the promised Holy Spirit would shine in the midst of the not yet. May it be, Citywell, to the glory of God. Amen.